The Silver Star, 1982. The third class, taught by our brother Ron Heath of England. General subject is priests and Levites, and we do not have a specific title for this afternoon's address. Brother Ron, please.
Start. I'm struggling, as you can tell, because I don't have a subject. I began thinking about Jesus as priest, and in thinking of Jesus as priest, I suddenly thought, well, the priests are supposed to be types of Jesus, so I ought to be able to find types. Now, surprise, surprise, I look in the Bible, and can I find the word type? And the answer is no. All my life I've listened to brethren talking about types of one sort and another, and I thought, you know, taking it for granted, it's a Bible word. And it just doesn't happen to be in there. I only mention this because we say to our friends, immortal soul, you can't find it in the Bible. Well, there's phrases and things that we use which probably we also ourselves ought to be a bit careful about, because you don't find them in the Bible, and the word type is one. You won't find that word in the Bible. Now, of course, that doesn't mean to say there is no such thing as a type of Christ. That would be foolish. The nearest that we can come to it is a word which reads as tupos, T-U-P-O-S, from which I presume we get our word type. And that means, when you turn it up in the lexicon, that means a die or a stamp or a pattern. So we understand we have a pattern by which the ladies cut out a dress. It isn't the dress, but it has all the shape and the outline and so on. Or the brethren who work in engineering know very well they have a stamp or a die which presses out something, and it is itself the sort of shape which the thing will assume and be the real thing afterwards. So there's nothing wrong with the idea. I'm not saying that, obviously. And we'll follow through one or two usages of the word. But I am saying that it is a wonderful thing to me that I can go through so much of my life imagining that there's bound to be the word type at least 20, 30, or 40 times in the Bible, and I can't find it once. Acts 7 and 44 is one of the usages. Acts 7 has got to be the defense of Stephen, of course, for his own life. And he's gone through the life of Moses and the tabernacle in the wilderness. And he said, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen in the mount. There's your word, the nearest you'll get to type as a kind of first instance in the scripture. After the fashion, the pattern of the tabernacle, and it would appear that Moses must have seen a display model of the tabernacle, so that his head, or whatever he used to bring down in writing, it was not merely that he had a lot of words that told him how to do it. In his mind, he carried the picture that he was shown in the mount, and he could see it. He saw it. And that's a big help. I've known people with blueprints before now, quite expert persons, and they've said, you can't do that. It's quite impossible. And then they've gone back to the draftsman who has drawn up the blueprint, and he said, well, it's like this and that, right. And immediately they can go and do it. And we can be sure that the Lord, in showing us types of Jesus in many, many ways, he undoubtedly has done the best thing for us when he patterned the Lord Jesus as a man. And better than that, he was a man, but he was a pattern of God. I've often thought it would be, and would have been, a reasonable thing for the world in general, or the children of Israel in particular, if you like, to have said, well, if God was a man, what would he be like? The answer comes instantly. He'd be like Jesus. He did his best for us. We know we can't see God. No man has seen God at any time. He dwells in a consuming fire, which no man has seen or can see, dwelling in fire unapproachable. You can't come before him. It's a consuming fire. There is no question. But we don't need. We don't need. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He gave us the perfect type, the absolute pattern. Someone, we can visualize a man. We can walk and talk with Jesus and let him talk to us as we go through the scriptures. And that's what they're meant to do and what he is meant to do, of course. And that is the greatest of all priestly functions. It can bring us unto God. What was the function of the priest? To bring men unto God. He had access to God. He came out with a blessing. And he was bringing men to God. And Jesus, of course, is the perfect type. However you like to think of the word. Fashion, pattern, stamp, dye, whatever you like. He perfectly portrayed God in his moral aspect and moral qualities. 1 Corinthians 10. The sixth verse. Talking about the history of Israel. He says, now these things, the Apostle Paul says, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. They were types for us. The same word, examples, it's put here. You flip on down to verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. And it's the same word. Examples will do just as well. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So whatever these types do, whatever they portray, they should make it much clearer to us what we have to do and where we stand. And Jesus, of course, did that in the exemplary fashion. The 1st of Timothy 4 and 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, that really means living, a turning about, living in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou a type for the believers, something that we can follow, something that will improve our lives. He had to be an example in word, living, charity, compassion. That's another word. One day I'll find out more about that word, charity. To translate it as love is not good enough for me. The best I can come to just at the moment is the self-sacrificing love of Christ. It isn't just straight love, that word charity. It has to do with the quality where you give yourself for others. And I think that is why they put charity. The idea of giving has come in. I would, at this moment, and I don't profess it to be anything like thought through. I haven't thought through many of these things, but at least I'm honest and I tell you that's something. And I hope that you'll pick them up and follow them through for yourself. That's what a Bible school is for. It's recharging your batteries. Not discharging mine, that counts. Recharging your battery so that your light shines better. That's why we listen to Brother Percy, Brother Bob McConville, and why you're listening to me. So that at the end of it, your batteries are charged up, even if ours are slightly run down. So here we have the type giving us the right kind of living. The type, again, gives us the right kind of living. What God wants, the pattern in the mount was the tabernacle pictured there, and Moses knew, not just by words, but by his insight and his perception, he now knew and saw what God wanted. And here's Paul, who has been a good example to Timothy, now saying, you in turn be a good type or example to the believers in every aspect of your life. And I suppose the best translation I could get out of that, let no man despise thy youth, be thou an example, is he was urging Timothy to be true to type. That's a phrase we use in England. I don't know whether you use it. But true to type. Jesus, the perfect example. Paul following and saying, follow me even as I also follow after Christ. Christ first, Paul next, because he was near to Timothy. So Timothy had a living example close to him. Now, Timothy, you be true to type and make yourself a proper type for the rest of the believers. That's how I read that verse through as best I may from those ideas. And the general idea is an adequate representation. I came up to that conclusion. That a real type is an adequate representation which in the finish will give you, again, rules for living. That's what must issue out. The same sort of word you'll find in Exodus 25, 9 and 40. Exodus 25, 9 and 40. I won't look at it now. But the root there where it says form, I've forgotten what the words are, but a figure, form or likeness is taken from a building, actually. Something that you gradually build up into a form or a likeness. So our general understanding of the word type is quite all right. It doesn't need any alteration. But do remember, you can't find the word type in the Bible. You can find something like it, but you can't find it there. Hebrews 8 and 5 is another kind of expression of the same sort of thing. Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, the high priest, the minister of the sanctuary, the high priest goes in, and so on. Verse 5, these priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow. Shadow is the word there. Shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, says God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So that word shadow is the same idea, the basic idea. An exhibit for imitation or for warning, the lexicons give you. It's something which you're patterned up, and it can be an example you can model on, or it can be a warning to you. Like Paul said, what happened to Israel in the wilderness and the way they went about it, that's become an example or an ensample for us that we shouldn't follow in their footsteps. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. They lost. And we ought to take heed to these types or examples that the Lord has put for us. Again, the word sign is related to it in Ezekiel 20. And there it means to be Ezekiel 20:12, if anybody wants to put it down. The sign of the Sabbath. To be true in doctrine and profession is the word there. True to type in the ultimate sense. And the Sabbath went backwards and forwards. It went back to the original Sabbath rest of the Lord, and it goes forward, as Hebrews tells us, to the rest that remaineth for the people of God. So the types can go forward and they can go backward, these examples. God is using every means he can to bring us to some understanding. And then I thought, I know, I'll look up allegory. Surprise, surprise, it occurs once only in the Bible. And I thought I would be bound to find 10 or 12 times. I'm sure you all know where that is. It's in Galatians. Galatians 4, that's quite right. But it's only once in the Scriptures. And I've listened to brethren all my life, you know, and I thought, oh, types, 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 there must be this, that, and the other thing. But as a thing, you have to work it out for yourself, which is the whole exercises of the Christian life, is thinking things out for yourself. The Christian life, the Christ life, life in the truth, you call it by whatever phrase suits you best. But it is the thinking life. The world about you is epitomized by Esau. I never tire of telling young people this. Esau, all he did was he sat down, he ate and drank, he rose up, and he went his way. He never murdered anybody. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't steal anything. He didn't do anything. He sat down, he ate and drank, he rose up, and he went his way. And the scripture record is, thus Esau despised his birthright. It's that easy. The unthinking life of the man next door, and I've got them next door to me, and you've got them next door to you. Your life is different, my life is different, because we are expected to think out every step of the way and see whether it is a godly or ungodly pattern that we are following. That's the examples of the types and the shadows and the end samples and the signs and so on, to make a difference in our life and bring us up short. Every action that we do, we think, would God approve of this? Is this the right way to walk? And that is what we're aiming at. And it's so deadly easy to do the other thing. Sit down, eat and drink, get up and go your way. It's the laissez-faire. It's the world today. If ever there was an indictment on the world today, that's it. They aren't, most of them that we come into contact, aren't desperately wicked. They're quite nice neighbors. I've got excellent neighbors. They leave the house with the absolute safety that they'll look after it and do any mortal thing. If they saw anything wrong, they'd be in and put it right in a minute. But they'll sit down, they'll eat and they'll drink, they'll get up and they'll go their way. The unthinking life, the Christ life, is the life that thinks every step of the way, which opens the book and asks what the book wants of you, because it's the word of God and the exposition of God's rules for living to us, particularly patterned in the life of our Lord and Savior, who was the finest pattern, type, shadow, example, whatever you like to call him, of all those things which we ought to do. And the allegory I don't wish to get involved with now, but it is a very broad illustration. It doesn't try to particularize, so you don't always have to get every item out. Sometimes the illustration is very broad indeed. And if you care to look at it sometime, you will find it is a broad teaching that God does it and not you. And the antidote to that, because there's always a balance, it was, as Jesus put it in, I think it's the Matthew record, that the Pharisees forgot judgment and the love of God in looking at the nuts and bolts, as I call them. They had forgotten the two big things, judgment and the love of God. And can you see that that's got to balance somehow? Two items that are to balance. You don't take it all love. It isn't wishy-washy. And you don't take it all judgment. It isn't all bang-bang either. Somewhere there is a balance between the two. And the Pharisees had missed it. And if we're not careful, brethren and sisters, we shall miss it. And all I'm pleading for all this week, all I'll plead for anywhere, is please think these things out. That is the Christ life. You don't rush into anything. You take it, you evaluate it, you balance it out according to the patterns, types, shadows given you, particularly by Jesus, and then you come to a conclusion which is Bible-based, and you understand it and put it into practice as best you see fit in that circumstance. That's all I'm saying, I think, in a very roundabout way. Might I look at Leviticus 16, please, the Day of Atonement? There are various things about the Day of Atonement, but I'm merely looking for an example or a type or a sign, whatever you wish to call it. And the Day of Atonement must have spoken about Jesus. It has to be, because he is our propitiation, our atonement. So here in the 16th verse, Aaron shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do, that is, make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And as you look at the chapter, you'll find that he offers for himself, for his family, for Israel, and for the tabernacle. He offers for himself and his family, and for Israel, and for the tabernacle. He makes an atonement with blood for all those things. He takes it in and he goes into the presence of the Lord, that Shekinah glory, that dwelling of God in the between the cherubim, with the blood. He couldn't go, not without blood. He dare not go in there without the deep life stuff that reaches into our hearts. He hadn't got to go in there in any ceremonial aspect at all. That's been stripped off him. He's in just plain linen now. All the glory and beauty that made him a fine man to look at in Israel, and they said how splendid it was, God said, strip that off. And he was down to the fine linen, which represents the righteousness of saints, as we're told elsewhere in the scripture. And then in that way, and with blood, this is something which touches you, hurts you, affects your life, then he could go in, and for himself, and for his family, and for Israel, and for the tabernacle. That's the one I'm trying to emphasize at the moment. And for the tabernacle, he made an atonement. Why the tabernacle? That couldn't do any sin, could it? No. But it was all, in the main, overlaid with gold, and underneath was a lot of chitin wood, just ordinary wood that would decay away, glossed over by the gold which never perishes, the element which is representative of the faith of a man, which in the finish will remain, now remaineth or abideth, faith, hope, charity, these three. The greatest of these is charity. Never forget it, brethren and sisters. That's the words of the apostle. But faith is a big thing, and the tabernacle was overlaid with it. It was overlaid with it. But underneath was a shittim wood. It was unclean because of the children of Israel and its association with it. And it therefore represents that our Lord and Savior benefited by his own death, which we know to be a scriptural doctrine that he did. The body, this tabernacle, which is this body which is so often spoken of as a tabernacle by Paul, by Peter, and which we understand quite clearly. That body he took was like us, and in the midst of Israel he was. And like Isaiah, he dwelt in the midst of an unclean people. Thank God he didn't have unclean lips. Thank God he didn't have unclean lips, or he'd have been no better than Isaiah, and unable to do no more or no less for the people of God. But the one that we had was morally without sin. But the tabernacle of his body had to be taken out of the way, nailed up, destroyed, and given afterwards a body as it pleased him by his Father. So we get a doctrinal lesson as well as a moral lesson from that. And it all began with Aaron putting himself right. And that, to me, is a key lesson. Whatever we read in the scripture, it means you. And that, to me, means it means me. I start. I got to get myself right first. It's so easy to tell other people what to do. So easy to sit and listen to exhortations and stirring addresses like we have today, for instance, and think, yeah, that's what they ought to be doing, and what I know, you know, brother so-and-so. And the cap fits everybody in the ecclesia. But the lesson of the Day of Atonement is this means me. I deal with myself first. And this, you know and I know, is desperately hard. So easy to see the other and how wrong they are. And if I might pass on, I am only passing it on, brethren and sisters, because I don't know whether it will work for you as it works for me, but I have honestly found that the sin which I was most ready to condemn in other people, when I've sat down in cold light and looked at myself and things that I've done in my life, I've had to admit is the one which I most easily fall into myself. In a slightly different direction, yes. In a slightly different direction, but nevertheless, I have found it to be true in my own experience. It says confess your faults one to another, and this may help somebody, but when you find yourself readily condemning somebody else in a sin, just sit down quietly and ask yourself about your own life. And I have found that very often the thing which I most readily condemned in other people has in fact been a deep-rooted error of my own, a sin into which I very easily fell. It's a salutary and humbling experience, of course. It's meant to be. I think all of that really sprang out of the fact that I was going to talk about Israel as kings and priests. basically, what it comes to is that Israel were offered to be kings and priests. You don't need to turn to it. You know very well that at Sinai, they were offered this concept, that if ye will obey my voice indeed, that the reference for those that want it, Exodus 19, 5th verse, 19 and 5. If ye will obey my voice indeed, then ye shall be unto me a peculiar people, that is a particular people. God is calling out from amongst the nations, as we were reminded this morning, a people for his name. And they were offered this golden opportunity, a particular people, a kingdom of, a kingdom of, I should have to look at it now, I've slipped my cogs. Five and six. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom, so they were all kings and all priests. A kingdom of priests. This was the basis of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. We're all holy. And as usual, they had a case. It's remarkable, isn't it? Human nature can always back itself up, even from the Bible. You know, you'll find an excuse for what you want to do or what you want to think. We're all holy, they said. Well, God had said so. He was offering them it. But they weren't all holy, not really, as they proved, of course. But here you have this offer of kings and priests. Now, he took them up to the land of promise, and they could have gone in and become that nation of kings and priests. A priest is meant to bring people before, into the presence of God, and to produce blessings and so on and so forth. And we have this basic concept now. In my mind, it seems clear that God would have established Israel, if they had been worthy, as a kingdom of priests. We should add the kingdom ahead of time. In other words, they could have gone in, and from the holy city Jerusalem, which he had long chosen, the kingdom could have been established and the world could have been evangelized. That was the offer that was made. The reason I say that, Numbers chapter 14 and the spies, and the one that we saw from quote to our friends, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. The spies have decided against being able to tackle the people that God has told them to turn out. They have lost faith. They've no faith in God. And in the 20 and 21st verses, Moses has said, "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people." And the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to thy word. I've done what you asked me, Moses. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with my glory, as the waters cover the sea." It doesn't say that, sorry. That's in the extended versions, in Habakkuk and so on. But you see the point? He said, they think that because they're not going to do it, that everything's fallen down. It hasn't. They won't do it, but I will fill the earth with my glory. They could have gone in my humble estimation, they could have gone in and they could have had the kingdom there and then, and they could have evangelized the world, and the Lord would have let them do it. He said, you can be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me. And they turned their backs on it through lack of faith. God forbid that we who have been called to take on the job, and that's what has happened, we've been called, spiritual Israel, we are called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, to pass out this knowledge, to help and assist the Lord in this work of calling out from the people, from the nations, a people for his name. And we ought to really value that position to which we've been called. But as Israel lost it through lack of faith, so can we. There is no need to worry about what will happen to our children when the call comes and so on. I don't suppose anybody really does in their heart. They know the Lord will provide. But remember that because of the faithlessness of the spies, the children of Israel were made to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And the people that were complaining were not allowed in. And God said, the children you said would die out here, them I will bring in. And the Lord saved the younger generation. It again helps us to realize that we ought to be always careful of the faith of the young and always ready to realize that it doesn't always work out that the young are wrong and the older right. Here God actually precludes those who were older and lets in those who were younger in Israel. And they went into the land whilst the others didn't, with the brilliant exceptions that Brother Percy mentioned this morning. But the rebels died. The faithless ones died. They thought they were saving their lives. They said, we can't go into this fight. We'll get killed. We'll all be killed. And they persuaded Israel like it as well. We're all going to get killed. Jesus said, if you lose your life, you can save it. And the principle is there. They weren't willing to risk their lives in faith in God's work and purpose. And they lost their lives because they were amongst those that their carcasses fell in the wilderness and they didn't go in. It was their children that went in. So the divine principles are always brought out again by the Lord Jesus Christ. But on this occasion, I wanted to talk really about Moses being a priest. I'll quickly run through it. I've come to this conclusion that it's apparent that Moses was above the priesthood. I know he was like a servant in the house of God, but he did everything to inaugurate the priesthood. And because of that, I think it's safe to say that his station was higher than the priesthood. You remember even Miriam and Aaron rebelled against Moses. But God's word was that Moses was more important than Aaron. So the children of Israel are always to have understood that the Aaronic priesthood was not the be-all and the end-all of things, that there were more important principles. And Moses, in Exodus 33 and 32, which I may have alluded to before, I'm not sure, or it may have been at Hanover, Exodus 33 and 32, exercises the true function of priesthood. 33, 32. I'm wrong, am I? Can't be 32, can it? I want the golden calf episode, block me, I pray thee. It's the end of a chapter. It's 32 and 32. It's an alliteration, 32, 32. Read 31 for connection. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. We haven't yet come to this in the ecclesias, brethren and sisters. Not pure idol worship. I know we can say our material possessions can become gods. Yes, I know they can. But here, they actually made something which represented to them the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. And as yet, thank God, we haven't descended to that level. Now, that doesn't call for complacency, but I mention it because, again, we've got to think our way through these things carefully and see, you know, what is involved. They had deliberately put an idol in the place of God. In the truest and worst sense that he said, you mustn't make any graven image of anything at all. I'm the Lord your God, and you don't try and represent me nor anything else. And so they had done the unthinkable, and the thing which God always upbraided Israel for, putting another God in his place. And Moses knows that, so this is almost the ultimate sin. Look, they've sinned a great sin. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and then the only place in the AV where there's a dash that I know of, he breaks. He says, well, if you won't do it, Lord, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And this is the great priestly aspect. He offers himself for the people. If you want to mark your Bible, now's the time to mark it. Because that is the greatest function. That's the Christ function. The one who gives himself for the sin of his people. He knows the enormity of the sin, but he offers himself. He says, I won't, I won't take eternal life, Lord. Would you have me in place of them? Blot me out and save them. The height of the priesthood, the absolute height of the priestly office. the truest of all atonements that could be made, and always seen in the real men of God. No substitutes, said God. It didn't work. No substitutes, he said. I don't take substitutes. So we know the substitutionary idea is wrong doctrinally. It's quite clear to us. Him that sins against me, his name will I blot out of my book. But don't lose that. And because of this great sin, and we're gradually getting to the reason why I started on types, because of this great sin, there was a tent of meeting, chapter 33 now, a tent of meeting which was used apparently, it could have been Moses' own tent, I don't know, I just don't know. But there was a tent of meeting. Verse 7, this is before the tabernacle is made, and I expect many have noticed it before I pointed it out now. Moses took the tabernacle, or tent, and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tent of meeting would be an easy translation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto this tent of the congregation, which was without the camp. So he had had a tent, which was the temporary meeting place before the tabernacle was made. And now, because of this terrible sin, in the case of which he has offered himself in place of the people, and God won't have that, he won't have this substitution, Moses still feels that the people are so sinful, he's got to show it and do something, and he actually takes the tent that they had used to consult Moses, who in turn consulted the Lord, and therefore gave them the answer from God. True priestly offices again, you see. True priestly offices. He takes that tent and he puts it without the camp. They're unclean. God wanted them to dwell in the midst or all round him, and he wanted to dwell in the midst, and it's done when the tabernacle is erected. But Moses can see that they're too unclean for the people to retain even a temporary tent of meeting, and he puts it outside the camp. And the record is there that it came to pass, the 8th verse, that when Moses went out unto this tent, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tent. They knew he was going out to speak with God. So everybody came out, they said, he's going out, he's going out to the tent. And they all came and they all stood there, perhaps in reverential awe while he went before the Lord. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into that tent, that the cloudy pillar descended from overhead and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. That's the ultimate, isn't it? The priest once a year only, and then he couldn't talk to God. He was only allowed in to see the glory and came out again, having made atonement. The Lord talked with Moses, and the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. All the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. They knew what Moses was doing. They all worshipped as well. And the Lord spake with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Abraham, you remember, the friend of God, because he offered what God was later going to offer, but God was too kind to accept it from him. He didn't let him do it, not the ultimate agony of killing his own son, but God spared not himself. And Abraham becomes the friend of God because they understand one another in this massive act of love. They have been brought together in true friendship. Moses, he's just offered himself for the people. He's put this tent outside. He sees the enormity of sin and how sinful they are. But he's offered himself for the people. This is the man of God. He identifies with Israel every time. And so, now God speaks to him face to face like a man speaks to his friend. Friendship with God as a result of it. Friendship with God as a result of it. And then notice what it says. The 11th verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he, Moses, turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And that was the verse that set me off on types, in actual fact. because I believe that you can pattern this up. If Melchizedek is a pattern of Christ, and we know from the word that he is, thou art a priest forever, I have sworn and will not repent, says the Lord. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was a pattern of Christ, or a type or a shadow or an example of Christ that was to come. Now in this case, I believe you can see the same here. Moses, the old man, goes out and back into the camp of Israel. But in the presence of God, and that was what it was, the cloud had descended, God had spoken to Moses face to face, and there still abiding in the tent with the presence of God, Joshua, the young man, he departs not out of the tent. And as it's written of Melchizedek, that he had neither father nor mother, nor beginning of life nor end of days, and we know very well he must have, because he was a man of some sort, but it's just taken as a pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we never read that Joshua came out of that tent. And that must have been a lesson. We know he came out, of course, the same as we know that Melchizedek was a man. But the pattern is obvious that the Mosaic had to pass with all its ordinances, and the Joshua, the Jesus, had to stay. He would ever stay. He sitteth at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The pattern is there. The type is there. And it was meant to teach Israel that what they saw was not the end product, not the permanency, but there was one to come who would be able to stay eternally in the divine presence. Of course, I don't know. My heart bleeds for Israel very often, the average Israelite, how he could have worked out a lot of these things. It's so easy to stand here, having been home in comfort, in my own home in England, and had a concordance, and look it all up and work it all out and say, that's a type. It's so easy, but it must have been dreadfully hard and spiritually exacting for the children of Israel to see some of the things which we see, brethren and sisters. Don't underestimate Israel. Don't underestimate them. They had a hard road, a hard furrow to plow. And if ours is ever anywhere near as hard, then I should like to think that we should do as well. But we ought to. Son of Nun, Joshua, the salvation of God, as we've been reminded often enough this week. Joshua, or Jesus, the Hebrew or the Greek, the old or the new, a representative of Christ, the son of Nun. Nun means, what did I put it down as? A son and eternal. That's what the lexicons give you. Nun is, the name means a son and eternal, in the sense of continuation. That's why men want sons. I never did, for some unknown reason. I don't know why. I was quite happy with the girls. But the men always want sons, because my mother used to say to me, well, the family name will die out now, my son. Well, so it will, but so what? But they always want sons because it's a continuation. It's, to them, it's eternity. It isn't eternity, we know. All flesh is as grass, and it must perish, says Peter. It's the word of the Lord that abides forever. That's all that counts about eternity. The word of the Lord abides forever. The flesh, like grass, goes. But men think, I must have a son, otherwise the race will perish and my name will go. And sometimes it can be good, as a name in Israel, for instance. It could be a very good thing, of course. But again, don't be mesmerized by some of these things, brethren and sisters. They are very real things, which are very much more real indeed. And this is one of them. That the Son of God, the Son of the Eternal, the truly Eternal, a young man, and don't forget that aspect either, a young man was the one who was destined ultimately to go into the presence of God, even before the man who had spoken to him face to face and was his friend. But this young man eventually became the son and the kinsman and my fellow, says the Lord.